I look forward to seeing you every year. I don't know who all is here this morning, but I have spotted a few that I'd like to remember. Dave and Debbie Watson family are visiting with us from North Carolina. Always good to have them home. And Pam managed to bring Jessica and Mike with them all the way from the far side of the country. They're here to celebrate Easter. And I saw Rosemary Duffy somewhere. She left. I didn't get to greet her, but Louise's mother is in town this weekend, and that's nice. And Katie is home. And who else is home for Easter? And I just didn't see you yet. Hey, man, you're back from Nashville, right? Nashville. So Danny Zavrell's here with us from Nashville, he and his band. And your son is here? Welcome home. Is this like a holiday or a vacation? Good. Well, it's always great to get together when you can. I was surprised to find so many folks not wanting to fool with the drive this year, so they just stayed home. Thank you. It's always nice to have someone to preach the word with. Listen, I have been attempting to get a church directory with pictures in it for a while and get them posted out there so y'all will quit asking me what's their name and me having to ask Patty what's their name and her having to go find out what's their name so it looks like I know their name so I can tell you their name. Maybe I said too much. But we've got an opportunity to do that coming up in May, and it's mentioned in your bulletin, and I'd appreciate it if y'all would just really, really work with me on this. And what's not mentioned there that I heard, there will be food. So we will reward you for coming. Well, you know, I was telling the Lord this morning, I said, I don't know if it's just me, if you've got something to do with this or not, but I sure do enjoy Easter morning. It just seems to me like there's a little extra in the air, you know what I'm saying? Like God's kind of going, yeah, I did that. Want to see me do it again? Just wait. Millie was celebrating her birthday yesterday, and here's the card I did not get her. Why do you think like that? There's this beautiful front of the card with the heavens and the light shining through, and on the front of the card it says, this card contains a message from God. And on the inside it says, see you soon. That's the one I didn't get. Lay off of me. I thought it was funny. I've kind of gotten to the place in life where and I love the card rack. I really, really do. I'm thinking, hey, I should do this job. I could do this. And I'm at the point now where if I see one that makes me laugh right out loud, I just go ahead and buy it, even if I don't have anybody to send it to. Or it's one you don't dare send to anybody. I bought an anniversary card that I probably dare not use. The waiter is standing between the couple at the table. The man is sitting there with his arms folded, and he's got a fork in his forehead. Apparently, his wife is across from him, and she has a bowl of noodles turned upside down on her head. And the waiter is saying, separate checks? Happy anniversary to those who know how to hang together. I didn't buy it for any of you. Oh, well, it's time to reflect on something really, really good. Don't you just love what happens in Easter worship? Didn't y'all feel that stuff? You know, I was singing those songs, and though I know them, they still live. You know, and there's just a sense of ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. There's an excitement and an exhilaration all about the process of finally getting out of here. If we could skip the whole Alzheimer's, cancer, death, departure kind of thing and just go. Because it's going to be really, really good. The crucifixion of Christ is central to everything that we aspire to in hope. Because without it, we have no hope. Paul makes that very, very clear. But the crucifixion is not just a historical event. It's not just an account in historical literature or the centerpiece of Bible art or Bible storytelling. It actually has a context that's way larger than the event itself. Because the context in which these things are unfolding in time and space is driven by what God had decided to do before there ever was a let there be. The eternal covenant, the pre-existing eternal covenant that was struck between God the Father and God the Son concerning who would be their heirs. Who are the heirs of God? Any of them here? I can tell we need to go over this ground again. Because God's choice of heir is what spiritual warfare is all about. God picked you to be His son. I mean, this will take some of you back. Shazam, Sergeant Carter. It was the intention of God before there ever was anything but an idea in His mind that you would be His own possession, that He would be your father and He would be the father of your spirits. You would be called His son and you would be His heir, heir to everything. All the stuff He's got, your name is on the will. I'm excited for you. If you won't get excited for you, I'll get excited for you. Because in the pre-creation eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son, they made a deal. They knew exactly what it was going to cost before He ever said, "Let us make man in His image," He knew He would have to come save our miserable hides in order to afford the opportunity for us to choose to love Him and engage Him as our Father. And the Son agreed to this, knowing what the price would be. And I want to take three little snapshots of events from that context and look at what was going on. The first is Jesus hanging on the cross. And there's a particular moment in time where there's an outcry. Matthew 27:46. The Scripture says that hanging on the cross, suspended between earth and heaven, Jesus cries out and He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm going to pause right here to say, welcome back to Sunday morning services to Diane Kelly. The concept of being forsaken, you know, when somebody chucks the relationship with you, or they abandon you, or they reject you, or any of those, you know, desert you, quit on you kind of ideas, is a very tough experience. I think one of the most poignant examples of that for me in this particular generation is when someone finds someone's newborn baby in the dumpster hours after they have been born. Now, that kind of hard-heartedness, that kind of, you know, discarding the fruit of your own flesh is just almost unfathomable to me. That's such an emotional picture of rejection. But it does not come close to what was taking place on the cross when Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That outcry is in fact our victory cry. Because when He cried out like that, something unusual was happening. The Scripture makes it very, very clear that Christ became sin for us. Do you understand? You can't possibly understand. It's conceptual, but it's not reality to us. Hanging on the cross, the entire sin of all men for all time was placed upon Him. And the response of His Father was to withdraw. And in that withdrawing, the door was open for us to be gathered to the Father. What Jesus did for us is so beyond the fullness of our comprehension that He's going to have to explain it to us when we get a mind capable of receiving it all. But He was willing to bite that bullet for you. And in that moment in time, extraordinary things were happening. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." This was the process that was ratifying the deal that had been made before God ever said, "Let there be." It had to come down to this, that Jesus would become. Where did Julia go? There she is. She's out of place. That Jesus would be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. Julia was anxious for me to use the word propitiation somewhere this week. The atoning sacrifice. Brian made it clear in communion. He wasn't a symbol. He was, in fact, the Lamb. And the Scripture speaks of Him as having been the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, you know, when God calls it, it is. Whether you see it or not, it is. When He sees it in His mind, it's a done deal. All that remains is for the creative force to release the idea. And just the releasing of it brings it into being. He spoke the word worlds, plural, into being. And the Scripture says that all that is sustained by the word of His power. I mean, this is like a seriously big God you got here, folks. No little G in the front. Okay? Think of it as giant God, bigger than anything else you're going to run into. And when He made His choice of you, it was an unusual choice. It was an irrational choice. It would be sort of like, you know, you're not having any heirs of your own and you're living in your house by yourself. And you spot this little mouse in the kitchen that seems to be enjoying the food you left out accidentally. And you decide to make that mouse your heir. Just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, there were higher orders of creation for Him to choose from, and He skipped over them to get to you. Said, "Not you, not you, ah, you." And they go, "Who? Her? Yeah, I love that one." And they go, "I don't think so. Oh yeah, this is going to be my heir. In fact, you're to serve them." And one third of them said, "I'm out of here." And so in the rebellion, there came an opportunity for those who thought God's choice was the wrong choice to exercise themselves always on their own behest to prove that God's choice of you was the wrong choice. And so spiritual warfare came into being. And it's all about you. It's all about you, the heirs of God. Because the devil believes and is committed to the premise that you would rather serve yourself, serve pleasure, or serve him before you would love and serve God. Now, there's a very specific reason that the devil would think that way. The devil is an angel. He's now a fallen angel. Angels were created for a particular purpose. They were created to serve. So their entire frame of reference concerning thought is in the context of serving. You were created for a different purpose. You were created to love. Now love will, as its nature, express itself in service. But its frame of reference is not service. Its frame of reference is love. Service cannot see that. Love understands that. And so God, who is love, said, "I tell you what, I need an object that can love. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let's engage them in relationship." And so every day in the cool of evening, he'd just pop in to see how things were going. And the devil didn't care for that. So he sort of gave an opportunity for man to exercise something that he had called choice. In retrospect, one might think we chose poorly. However, that choice was not overlooked from before the beginning. And the sacrificial lamb was already crying out for this redemption to take place. So we come to Jesus hanging on the cross and we see him saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, there were several things taking place in that moment, and these are more fully developed in other teachings, but I'll highlight them for the benefit of our guests. There was a context that was the result of sin. And the context in which Jesus and the people of that time who were God's seekers lived was called the law. Now, we had life with God, we had relationship, we had harmony, and then sin came in. Sin separated us from God, and over time, God began to re-engage his creation in looking for the opportunity to restore us to our inheritance as sons. And in the process, which we'll deal with in the not-too-distant future, in the process, we got into a settle-for situation. We settled for something called the law. And the law was the thing that Paul describes as the tutor that was designed to bring us to Christ through frustration. We could never fulfill the law. The law was never given by which men would be made perfect or be made right with God. It was just brought there to kind of shoo us toward the Kairos moment when the Redeemer would come. Now, in that process, Jesus says, "I do not come to do away with the law. I come to fulfill the law." But in an interesting way, he comes to fulfill the law because he comes and basically, think about this now, God started out with what we call the 10 suggestions. And we sort of treat them like that. And then Jesus comes much, much later. By the time the teachers and the doctors of the law are through with the 10 suggestions, they've added another, I forget now. I used to know that, how many hundreds? They had added another 613 fence posts around it to make sure you didn't get close to breaking the 10 suggestions. Okay? So into this thing, Jesus comes and says, let's talk about this. A lawyer stands up one day and he says, "Tell me, teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you say?" And he goes, "Well, it's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself." Hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So we went from 600 and something plus 10 down to 2. Because Jesus says, these are the two greatest commandments, and upon them hang all of the law and the prophets. So when you get down through all that stuff, what do you find at the core? What's the seed behind that? The seed is still the nature of God, which is love. He says, if you will execute love toward me and toward one another by the way I want it done, then you will, by virtue of that, satisfy all the other things. Think about it. If you love your neighbor, are you going to defraud them? Are you going to bear witness? Are you going to steal from them? Think about it. If you really love them, you won't do that. The problem was this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What's the standard of love? You. Do you see it? If you don't see it, you won't get the next part, and the next part's better. Do you see it? Your mind, your will, your strength, your heart, your neighbor, yourself. The standard was you. That's the law. That's the standard of the law. Now, what if you don't love yourself? If you don't love your neighbor and you don't love God the same way you don't love yourself, you have satisfied the law. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Do you see it? That's the weakness of the law. It always depended on us. When Paul talks about it, he said, look, the law served a purpose. The law is righteous. God gave the law. I would not have known covetousness. If the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But when the law came, this good righteous thing came and I understood it, what I found was I was a sinner. By definition, that's me because I do that. Just before he was about to face Gethsemane and the cross and the tomb, Jesus said, listen, a new commandment I give you. Oh, great. I had 10, I had 610. Now I got this one. That's, come on, give me a break. No, no, no. A new commandment I give you. That you shall love one another as I love you. Now think about this. Before, the standard was me, and I couldn't love. And now He wants me to love like God loves. Things just got a lot harder. He reduced it to one. He took all of them and reduced it to one, and it was a lot harder like that. What was He thinking? You said it would be easy. You said your yoke is easy. You know? And so we get into the situation where here we have Jesus satisfying the law and at the same time putting it to death. Scripture says that He nailed onto the cross the certificate of indebtedness that we owed, that included the law. How did He do that? Well, here's how. First thing we need to appreciate is that Jesus going to the cross is not about Jesus' love. Jesus was not proving His love on the cross. Who was proving their love on the cross? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How did He give Him? He put Him on the cross to demonstrate something. Remember, this whole thing, this whole spiritual warfare business was about somebody saying God's choice of loving you and making you His heir was the wrong choice. See, until the cross, the love of God was known but had never been proven. But on the cross, the love of God is being proven. How is it being proven? It's being proven like this. The law says, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, we know God is love. So by what standard will He love Himself? Perfect love. He will do unto Himself as He would have Himself do unto Him. He satisfies it all. Right? Don't get distracted on this. Don't let your mind take you somewhere. Follow this. Here we have God the Father, who has perfect love, looking on the cross at God the Son, who also demonstrates perfect love. Under the law, God the Father would be obliged to love Himself and remove Himself from the cross because that would fulfill the demands of the law. If He was going to love another the way He loved Himself, then He would have to, by definition of the law, remove Jesus from the cross. That would be proving that He loved Himself. Do you see that? He didn't do that. What did He do? A new commandment He initiated, and He had His Son declare it to us. Because the Son doesn't do anything that He doesn't see the Father doing. And the new commandment was this: you shall love one another as I love you. Now, what was Jesus saying in that? He wasn't saying you should love one another as I'm going to demonstrate my love for you tomorrow. He was saying you should love one another as I have already demonstrated to you how I love you. And how did He love us? God was showing it on the cross. He loved another more than He loved Himself. And that other was you. When Jesus was hanging there, crying, why have you forsaken me? The answer is to prove that I love them more than I love myself. That's the testimony of the cross. That's why that outcry is our victory cry. Because with that declaration, God opened the door just a crack. It's going to swing wide open in the next 48 hours. But for just right now, you heard the click and the first piece of the hinge. The door was opening up so that once again you could have unshackled relationship to Him apart from any requirements of the law. There's another snapshot that moves us through this story. And it comes when we get to the garden tomb in Matthew 28, 5 and 6. The angel said to the woman, "Don't be afraid." You should make a note to ask yourself sometimes, why is it when angels show up, they always say to humans, "Don't be afraid"? That's a clue. "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. But He is not here. He is not here, for He is risen." How? "Just as He said." Now we got the girl there. She can't find Him. The angel says, "He's not here. Just as He said." How many of you know sometimes the Lord says things to us, and He says things to us, and He says them and says them. He sends somebody else to say them, and sometime later we get it. I mean, these disciples of Christ, they're just like us, you know. How many times did He say, and we have some of them recorded, but how many other times do you think He had to say to them, "Hey, fellas, don't forget now, the Son of Man has to go up to Jerusalem, He has to be betrayed, He has to be crucified, He has to die, and He has to be raised again the third day." We know 6 or 7 times it's in the Scripture He told them that. And that's just the times they record it. And they still didn't get it. You know, He gets crucified and they scatter like He never was. So she comes here and the angel says, "Don't be afraid. He's not here. It's just like He said." Well, what was it He was saying all that time? Well, interestingly enough, God made promises to His Son just the way He makes promises to His sons. And the promise that pertains to this one starts back when David, King David, is kind of, you know, strumming along with his little instrument and begins to prophesy about the Messiah. Psalm 16:10 reads like this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you will not allow my..." What does that mean? I mean, in the first person, when you're sitting before the Lord and you write this thing down, you might be without understanding. But understanding eventually comes. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is standing up preaching on that day, he picks the theme up in verse 25 and he's saying to the crowd, "For David says of him being Jesus, the Messiah, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've known my way, you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Everybody in the crowd was Jewish. They all knew this psalm. It was one that they had to recite when they were like under 5 years old. And then the light of illumination comes on and Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is right over there." So clearly, this was not about David. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke hundreds of years beforehand. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades,
nor did His flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus carried within Him the promise of His Father about the ordeal He was going to face. Now, it didn't make the ordeal any less an ordeal. But the Bible says that it was for the glory set before Him that He despised the shame of the cross. He was willing to endure it because He saw the prize. And the amazing thing is, you were the prize He saw.
Just, if you can reach it, just reach back then. Just pat yourself. Because you are valuable stuff.
God died for you. Somebody get impressed. The eternal King, the one who spoke all things into being, died for you. Listen, you got neighbors who won't cut your grass. The King of glory laid His life down for you. If they knew who you were, they'd be apologizing and trimming the hedge. Because He has made you something extraordinary and has ascribed greater value to you than He ascribes to Himself. And He's not insecure about who He is. Oh, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, come quickly and grab us with this. Take our hearts captive to the knowledge of the truth that when God chose me, He chose me over Himself. Mel Gibson produced a film that was released last year. It caused a firestorm of controversy before it was ever released. People who had never even seen the film or read the script were outraged at his presentation of the Jews. Then he was going to release a flood tide of anti-Semitism. And he's standing there going, "Hey, I made a movie." And I'm thinking, "Hello, let me see if I got this right. You didn't see it. You haven't read the script, but you heard somebody say that they think that it might, and so you're on TV rabble-rousing the world?" Well, before its release, he went back and he cut a scene in. They went and filmed another scene and put it in. Just to make sure that the world knew that the Jews, neither the Jews nor the Romans, killed Jesus. We had that on good authority because Jesus said so Himself. Let's read it. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold." Now, let me just pause here. To which fold was He speaking at the time? He was speaking to the Jewish fold. Was there not also going to be a Samaritan fold and a Gentile fold? Okay. God thinks in the macro. He wastes no motion. He was not singling out a religious cult that would have its headquarters in America several millennia later. Just in case you were confused. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." You think there's a goal in this whole business of calling everybody? "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, there's so much in those few words. The point is, Jesus was not killed by anyone. He was not murdered. He was not waylaid and trapped. He picked the moment in which he laid his life down. In fact, the scripture says that he cried out, and then he gave up his spirit. Right? Now, I want you to get a hold of something here. Just as he said, he was carrying in him the promise of his Father to him as a son. And his Father proved faithful to his promises to his son. Did he not? He was faithful to his promises to his son. And his son had promises that took him through a very dark and difficult time. He not only went up on the cross, he went down into hell before he came back from the grave. On the promise of his Father. Your Father keeps his promises to you. And he proved it with his first son. But he was not the last son. He was the firstborn of many brethren, among whom you are numbered. And your Father keeps his promises to his sons. Lay hold of it. Many of us live as if he is unfaithful. All right. Revelation. Chapter 1, John is writing to the seven churches. He says, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Him who is and who was and who is to come. Him who is and who was and still is and is to come and still will be. That guy. Him who is ever is. Who is I am right now all the time. Like not going anywhere, was there, was also here when I was there. I'm there also and I'm still here. Like I'm always there because I always am. Do you get it? That one, him, that's the one he's talking about. He says, from who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings and the presidents of the earth. We got to keep contemporary here, you know. Oh, and the dictators and the... There you go. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to what? Yeah, it's up there. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's not only given us life, he has given us an administration of his grace called a priesthood. That particular priesthood is called the Order of Melchizedek, and I'll deal with that next week. But he didn't just save you. I mean, let me apologize as a participant in the great evangelical failure. I was taught that he saved us to keep us from going to hell. I'd like to apologize for participating in that. He saved us. Not going to hell is just one of the benefits of being saved, but that is not why he saved us. He saved us to be his sons, to be the administrators of his grace, his power, and his authority, both in time and space and in eternity to come, where we will rule and reign with him. Think of these, you know, think of this as like 70 to 80 years of boot camp, okay? This is not the final act, okay? This is the preparation time. For those of you that aren't taking advantage of the preparation time, I imagine there's some kind of eternal summer school you're going to have to go to. Now that you grasp the concept, let's see a little more obedience to the Lord, you know. I don't want to be taking this test over and over forever, you know. We want to have some net gain to show for this thing. Read the fine print. Come on. Don't listen to all the preachers tell you. Read the fine print. He made us to be the administrators of his grace in time and space so that we could help demonstrate how many universes we would administrate on his behalf later. Do you really think that the whole point of coming into this life and getting saved is so you can sit in a wheelchair with Alzheimer's for 15 years before you finally pass from the scene? You think cancer is your destiny? Dementia is your inheritance in Christ? Those are just the circumstances of living in a world that's still under a curse that's groaning in anticipation of the manifestation of the sons of God. Do you think God made dead mountains? You think the rocks really can cry out? Can you imagine a living God making a dead anything? Come on, think. Don't you think the mountains have a majesty that once the thing is rolled back, we will actually see them? I hope they don't keep a record of wrongs, you know, like the number of times somebody has stuck something in them on the way. Yeah. I'm sure that's vain imagination. But He's given us, He has extended to us the opportunity for us to say yes to the administration of His authority and power in time and space for the specific purpose of wherever it is you are vocationally, wherever it is your habitat is, wherever your circles of influence is, that you in those spheres would manifest His kingdom come and His will be done wherever you go. There's one other little snapshot. And it's again in the garden tomb. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Mary comes looking for Him and He's not there. And she's frantic because she was there to prepare Him with the spices and stuff they couldn't do a couple of nights ago. And she turns to this figure, not recognizing Him in His glorified form, and thinking it's the gardener, says, "Where have you put Him?" And then He utters her name. And she hears her name and she knows that voice because His sheep know His voice. He knows them. And she comes and clings to Him. I want to have the opportunity to have her describe to me the rapture and ecstasy of that moment. When, without even understanding the theological consequences, she just had great joy. But look at what He said to her. "Stop clinging to Me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now go to My brethren and tell them this. I ascend to My Father and your Father." Now folks, up until that morning, they were the children of Abraham. From that moment forward, they were the sons of God. You talk about change. Something changed in the universe. I go to My God and to your God. He didn't just give you life. He didn't just give you the administration of a priesthood. He gave you sonship. You are the heirs of your Father always. And it starts here now. This world has got some problems. Our Father has got some solutions. But He needs sons who hear, declare, see, write, film, broadcast, create, do the lab work, come up with the knowledge of the witty invention. It's all in the storehouses. He's just looking for those who will administrate His grace in time and space so that when they ask you, "How did you ever think of that?" "I was sitting before the Lord and the Spirit of God told me what to do. He gave me the schematic. He showed me the cure. I saw it in my inner man. I want some of that." Because they've had plenty of this. They want some of that. and only the sons who are not afraid, who are not afraid to represent their father, who do not draw back. The Lord was talking to me, I think it was yesterday morning. I was asking him about some of this stuff. And he said, one thing my son had was courage. He never drew back from a single thing I asked of him. Hello. Now there's a definition of courage. Never drawing back from a single thing the Father asked of you. And why would you? Could I have that little thing I handed you earlier? I just had a glimpse during worship. Now, I didn't capture it all. I'll have to go back and get a hold of it. But let me try to you with this. Those that struggle with time fail to realize there is no time in me. Once you come into Christ, the issues of time are pretty much over. Because we're no longer operating in time and space. We tabernacle here, but we operate in eternity because it's on deposit in us. The panic at the end, the desperation for significance, the regrets of the past, the frantic quest in the last moments are meaningless in me. Do you get it? It's like you ride this body to the end of the line, you get off, change clothes, and go on down the line. It's just one line. It goes right through the veil once you get on it with the Lord. Time is my agent of proving. It is not the enemy of your existence in me. Your timeline in me is endless. Yeah, this is going to require some coffee and banana pudding, isn't it? We simply change locations, but we go on. The moments here are preparations for there, but we continue. So relax in time. Enjoy me in time. Fellowship with me in time. For time is my servant, just as you are my servant. So let us enjoy now, as we will enjoy forever. I'm thinking, that's good stuff. I wish I'd thought of that. But I glimpsed it. I glimpsed it for just an instant. And I don't have the right word. It's like an open highway. You know, it just keeps rolling out in front of you. You know, you got signs that say, you know, birth, marriage, college debt, death, you know, and then the scenery changes. That's all. That's all. The scenery changes. I go to my Father and to your Father. See, the issue of sonship was always there. It was always there. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus is traced. When he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And for a bunch of verses that you skip over, you get down to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. See, sonship was always his intention. Always, that you would be a son of God and represent your Father. I wish I'd known this several decades earlier, but I'm sure having fun with it in this one, I'm telling you. Paul speaks it very plainly. Did you hear that? That sounded like, your table's ready. That sounded like, well, the roast is done. Hear what you want to hear. But first, hear this. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Hallelujah. Talk about my daddy can whip your daddy. See, on the cross, I'm grateful for every salvation altar call that's associated with the cross. I'm grateful for every rudimentary understanding we've ever had about what Jesus did for us on the cross. But the issue of sonship is the most significant thing that happened on the cross. It put us back in the family line. It put our names on the list of inheritors of God's everything. It set us free from the power of sin and the indebtedness to the law. I accept that. But it was in that context that God really proved that He loved you more than He loved Himself. And there is just something so awesome about that. My little brain won't get around it. But my spirit stands up and cheers when I consider what God did. The death, the resurrection, the ascension, these are facts. Jesus was a real man who was really here, who really did this stuff. But the plan was always, always hidden, the hidden wisdom of God. Because if the rulers of this age had understood the hidden wisdom of God, they would never have crucified the Son of Glory. But it was the hidden wisdom of God to restore us to Him. And a love relationship that releases good things through your life. Every generation gets asked the same question, however it's presented. What are you going to do about it? See, it's an invitation. It comes with a manufacturer's eternal life warranty. But you have to sign on board to the program. You got to accept the gift. And yes, it does come with strings attached. They call it free, but they lie. You're obligated to take the insignificant amount of what you have and exchange it for the everything that He has. I would call that a no-brainer. The first issue you have to settle is the issue of relationship. Sin has, in fact, severed you from your sonship. That was always the intention, to cut you off from the goodness God had in His heart towards you. But on the cross, the power of sin to hold you was broken. In case you haven't looked lately, sin's arms been cast. It can't reach you. It can touch you, but it can't enfold you anymore. Its power has been broken. You just have to change your mind about your relationship to sin. And you don't need anybody to tell you whether or not you're in it. That's what God gave you a conscience for, so you'd always be aware that He was watching, listening, waiting for you to say, God, let's make that deal. The second issue you have to settle is this. It's the issue of ownership. And this is the hard one. You can come to Christ and still not buy into the ownership part. But if God owns your heart, then something amazing happens. If God owns your heart, you own the promises He makes to His sons. Part of your difficulty is you're trying to make the promises work before you accept ownership. Because ownership will cost you your self-directed life and will require Him being the director of your life. Once you settle the issue of ownership, the issue of relationship, you've got one more thing to do. And it's the most natural thing once you've settled those two. And it's the issue of obedience. will you, as the Son, do what the Father asks you to do? Just because of the relationship? Will you execute the promise? Will you stand there and say, those things that are not, as if they are, because that's how your Father behaves? Will you call it out of eternity into time and space? Will you speak regardless of the consequences of having spoken? Simple. Three little things. And they'll ruin you on this life. His presence will so mess you up for anything less that you'll find yourself looking for ways to be holy just to get closer. Not as a goal. You just discover whatever gets in the way of knowing Him is my enemy. Why don't you stand? Consider whether or not this is the day you need to begin the relationship. This is the day you need to take it one step farther into acknowledging ownership. Or if this is the day where you finally start to obey. Father, we really do stand amazed in Your presence. I mean, wow. To be a son of God. To have the promises of the Father as my promises, knowing that every single one of them is yes and yes again. What a joy to know that when we shed this earthly shell, we just move on in a whole new dimension. If there are any gathered here this morning, Holy Spirit, I release them to You. Convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they might be, by Your very touch, regenerated and then filled and empowered to be what they were created to be. Help us to realize, Lord, that full-time Christian service is full-time You expressing Yourself wherever we are. Bringing the will of God into time and space everywhere we go as sons who will speak what God says to speak in the moment. I welcome the testimony of Your presence. I welcome the angels of God who are here to minister to these sons of God, these heirs of salvation. I welcome the spirit of prophecy and the gifts of healings for today. And we welcome Your embracing us and drawing us closer, whether we're initiating a relationship today or taking a step forward in confidence that my Father will keep His promise to me, even if it includes a cross, a tomb, and a trip to hell. You're faithful. And we rest in that. Through the glorious resurrected name of Christ the King, our Shepherd, Priest, Brother, Savior, and Friend. Amen. Anything we need to deal with? Can y'all stand any more general encouragement? Well, maybe just one more general encouragement. Just one more word of encouragement from the Lord.
We had two words, and I feel like they both kind of rolled into one statement.
I know. I messed it up. Now I'll take the blame. I did the fix. Go ahead.
All right. Some of us are carrying perspectives of our lives that are really burdening us down and causing us to struggle. And the Lord wants to bring in a new perspective. He wants for us to be able to see our situation or our perspective through His eyes, to have His understanding so that we can get His results on it. But the catch is, you can't take your adult mentality and your reasoning to get His results. You're going to have to walk into communicating with Him and wanting to receive his perspective from that of a child and the faith of a child. And then he wants to give you his results on your situation.
If you're frustrated in your efforts to hear from the Lord, let me commend to you again with full confidence the communion with God course that runs here two or three times a year. And that'll help you. The altar is open if you need prayer for healing, you want to begin a relationship with the Lord, or any other reason. We dismiss you to a wonderful Easter afternoon. Brian Jamerson. Is the 5:30 service canceled? You're going to have it. Okay, the 5:30 service is on for those of you that just didn't get enough resurrection. There'll be a little bit more. All right, God bless you. You're dismissed. Greet one another as you leave.